Well, good morning. Glad you're here. We're in Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18. God's choosing a Pharaoh. In these verses, we're going to see that God mercies whom he will mercy, and he blesses whom he will bless, have compassion on whom he has compassion. I want to ask you a question. How many of you in here have not experienced the mercy and compassion of God? Just raise your hand. That's right, because everyone God mercies and everyone he gives compassion to. He's going to use God's choosing and Pharaoh. We're going to see that Pharaoh is going to be an example to the nation of Israel on how they have treated God. How Pharaoh treated God is how the nation of Israel has treated God. You're going to have to follow me on this. This is going to be quite interesting. So would you stand for reading of God's word? Romans 9, 14 through 18. Now the question here has been, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. He's chosen Jacob and as the one to be in the lineage of Messiah. Is there some unjustness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? And he's going to start right with that question. For what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not! Exclamation point. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is the word of God. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to study this word. Now, Lord, we believe that this is the inerrant, infallible word of the living God that you have given to your people today to help us to live during this epoch of time. And Father, I ask you that you would pour out your spirit upon this group of people and that we will hear from you today things that you want us to hear, and not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Lord, I ask you this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. As you know, the theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith, and I can't tell you how close I got to saying, and that just that moment, the theme of Matthew is, yeah, it's amazing how the brain works, isn't it? The just shall live by faith. Hey, we're saved by faith. We live by faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus. And as you know also, it is broken down into six areas, which you will say for the 100th time with me. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long. Oh, that's so good. Good job, team. Good job. Now, I want you to realize we're in that section called sovereignty. That God is all-powerful, all-knowing, in all control. He is in control of his universe. There are some things that are out of place. He's going to bring those things back into order quite soon. Last week, we talked about God electing election. And we talked about God choosing and how this has been a controversial thing over 1,500 years. What does God mean? Does he choose one person and then pass over another person? Is that what we're seeing in Scripture today? The question that you have to ask yourself is this. Who did God choose and who did God elect? And I say a nation. Was this about God determining who would be saved and who would be lost? Was this about man determining his salvation? No. Was this about Jacob and Esau, Jacob being sovereignly chosen? Yes, in the lineage of Messiah. We know for sure God sovereignly chose the lineage of Messiah. The lineage of Messiah. God chose one man, Abraham, and you know where he came from, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, a moon god worshiper. From Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came two sons, Jacob and Esau. One was chosen in the lineage of Messiah. That would be Jacob. Is that unjust? Is that unrighteous? I think we're going to answer that question. Let me ask you this. What would a Jew at the time of Paul's writing, What would they have thought about these verses? That's the question. Would they think that he was thinking, that Paul was thinking about, well, this is a salvation for all humanity? Or would they be thinking that this is God choosing the lineage of Messiah? And I think it's the lineage of Messiah. Remember, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about Israel. 1 through 8 were generally about the Gentiles. There is many times where the Jewish people are interspersed there, but mostly it's about the Gentiles. But 9, 10, and 11 is almost exclusively to the nation of Israel. Now, we want to look in context to help us see what God is talking about in these verses. Is he talking about individual election, or is he talking about something else? Well, let's examine where we have been. Chapter 9, verse 4. The focus is Israel. The privileges Israel had as a chosen people, the lineage of Messiah. Verse 5, 9, 5. The focus was the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And who would come from them? Messiah. And then verse 6, Paul's focus is Israel. You can answer the question. Verse 7, Israel. Verse 8, Israel. And then watch what he says in verse 6. But not all Israel are saved. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's an interesting statement, because they were elect. They were chosen. Because one is born a Jew does not automatically save them. They're not automatically in the family of God because they're born into the Jewish nation. Verse 7, 9, 7, only the seed of Abraham and Isaac will be called. That's God's sovereign election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He sovereignly chose them. Verse 8, Abraham's children of the flesh, the sons of Keturah and Hagar, they are not part of the seed. They are not counted as the seed. Only the lineage of Messiah through Jacob, etc., will Messiah come. Verse 9, God's promises to Abraham and Sarah for Isaac to be chosen. Verse 10, Isaac and Rebekah will have twins, Jacob and Esau. One will be chosen in the lineage, one will be not. Verse 11, God sovereignly chose the lineage from which Messiah would come. Watch what he says, quote, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls. It's about the lineage of Messiah. Verse 12, God chose Jacob. Esau, the older, would serve the younger. Remember, Esau gave away his birthright. He just treated it like it was nothing. And having the birthright put Jacob as the number one in the family. Paul then makes an uneasy statement that most of us have to struggle with. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And we made an emphasis here. Hated can mean vehement hate, or it can mean to love less. And in this context, it is to love less. He wasn't the chosen one. Jacob was the chosen one. And then Paul is going to reach back into the book of Malachi. He's getting this stuff from the book of Malachi. He's just not pulling this out of thin air. And in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read the following. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. Israel. It's a nation by Malachi. Watch what he says. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us, the nation? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Question mark, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, or I have chosen, and Esau I have hated, not chosen for the lineage of Messiah. Does that mean that all of Esau's relatives, all of the offspring of Hagar and Ishmael, does that mean they're not savable? No, that does not mean they're not savable. It means they're not in the lineage of Messiah. So we made that thus far, we made it to that point. I think it's been quite clear when you do when your hermeneutics is historical, grammatical. Thank you. Yeah, it takes a whole village to raise a rick. Yes, it does. Yes, and contextual. So anyway, thank you. Now, if the nation of Israel was elect and not all Israel is saved, the question is, how was an elect Jew saved? Well, it was by faith. It was by faith. Abraham is the example. Genesis 15:6. And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And when I say accounted for righteousness, immediately you Calvary Chapel Bible students should think justification, Christ, righteousness credited to me the instant I believed. Now I'm righteous, pure, and holy in the eyes of God. He was declared righteous. Does it say that God made or caused Abraham to believe? No, it doesn't say that. Abraham believed what God had revealed to him. Now remember, Abraham knew nothing about Messiah. He knew nothing about Paul's gospel. He knew nothing about the cross and the resurrection. He believed what God had told him up to that point about himself. So, Abraham believed what was revealed to him. Abraham was not righteous because he was the first Hebrew. In Genesis 14:13, it mentions that. Abraham was not righteous because the nation of Israel came through his loins. Abraham was not righteous because he was part of an elect group. Abraham was counted righteous how? By faith, trusting in God. In the Abrahamic covenant, which is Genesis 12:1-7, verse 7 says this. It makes an amazing statement, which bears repeating. And in you, Abraham, all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How so? Through Messiah, the Savior of the world. No matter how you view election, whether you're Calvinistic and you believe that God chooses some and passes over others, whether you're Arminian and believe that there's free will and that anybody can choose to be part of the family of God, no matter how you believe this, all who believe in, place their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, are saved and thus elect. Did you hear that? All who place their trust in Jesus. You can't argue it from either perspective. You are saved. You are the elect. Now, this week, Paul will anticipate a question. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair that he chose Jacob over Esau? Is he unfair? And he's going to go back to the Old Testament to give us some more examples. We're going to look at Moses, and we're going to look at Pharaoh. God can never, ever, ever be unrighteous. Just put that in your minds. He can never be unrighteous. It starts out with, is God unjust? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Anticipating the question. Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he makes an emphatic statement. Certainly not. Certainly not. Does God's choosing make him unrighteous or unjust? Because God chose Abraham, does that make him unjust? Isaac or Jacob, does that make him unjust? No, it does not. It's God's sovereign choice. Now, what is unrighteousness? Let's define that. That which ought not be. Not too difficult to understand, is it? That which is wrong. Now, I have a question for you. Who determines right and wrong? Hopefully you know, you will say in your heart, God. It's not humans. It's not human. God sets the standard for righteousness. He alone is righteous. Remember, none of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us. God does. Now, humans in history have tried to say certain things are righteous. There have been very extreme examples of this. Hitler in World War II claimed his righteousness was to kill 6 million Jews. And then you had Mao and Stalin when communism was overthrowing Russia and China. Hundreds of millions were killed because of communism. That was their truth. That was their righteousness. God determines what's righteous. Now I want you to think about this. On our college campuses today, Marxism is being extolled. And this equal distribution of goods and all that stuff is what's pushed with Marxism. But it doesn't tell you about the totalitarianism of those governments. Think about this. Those ideologies that professors are promoting in colleges. He who controls the mind controls the person. Now, what has happened today, because God's word has been taken out of the culture, people have lost the ability to think critically. What do we mean by that? Examining what is said without just taking it in as truth. You examine it against the truth standard, which is God's Word. So what has happened in college campuses is that you see young people extolling the Palestinians and condemning the Jews. The Palestinians are the oppressed. The Jews are the oppressor. You always have this in communism. And now you have kids coming out saying October 7th was really a great and wonderful thing when all those Jews were slaughtered. That is a group of people that is not thinking critically. And they have been brainwashed. Human thinking, folks, the ends do not justify the means. Be careful when you put God on trial and question his righteousness. Human thinking is this: it doesn't seem right to me, God, so I think you're wrong and I'm right. That is wrong thinking. God is the creator. We are the created. He is always right, even when we can't quite put it together. Well, I like that. There's a few amens there. That was very good for you who chimed in on that. Now, I want you to think hard on something. If we received everything that we deserve from God, what would happen to us? Poof. That's all I can say. Poof. You're gone. You're gone. Every human is born into this world in a sin state, separated from God. Separated from God. How do we know? Well, the Bible tells us. Remember, Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 says this: much more than having now been justified by his blood, for those who have believed and placed their trust in Jesus, they're righteous in the sight of God, we shall be saved from wrath. That's the wrath of God, folks, through him who died for us. For if when we were enemies of God, every human being is born into this world as an enemy of God. Isn't that an amazing statement? We were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of his son. Remember what sin did. Sin separated humanity from God. Jesus' death on the cross paid our sin debt. Now God has reconciled us to himself because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus. We've been brought back into right relationship. That is what our God has done for us, reconciled us. Every human deserves and earns hell. You are saved because Jesus died for you and you said yes to his offer of salvation. Scripture's clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We've all earned death and separation from God forever. But then you have that wonderful word, but. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a gift. What a Savior. The question posed, is God choosing Jacob unrighteous, unjust? Paul answered, certainly not. That's certainly not in the Greek is mi genetto. Mi genetto. And that is the strongest negation that you can give in the Greek language. Perish the thought. Every time you see perish the thought in Paul's writing, that is mi genetto. Negate the strongest negation you can possibly get. God cannot be unrighteous. He is pure holiness. Everything he does is right, righteous, just. Think about this. If God is righteous, that is who he is. He cannot become more righteous. He cannot become less righteous. He is righteous. Pure righteousness, pure holiness, pure love, pure grace, mercy, justice. These attributes are perfectly expressed in God without change. This is the character of God. Righteousness is who he is. And everything that he does is righteous. So the question Paul posed was this: is God unrighteous? Certainly not. Mi genetto. Perish the thought. How about verse 15 and 16? God says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. 15 and 16. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now take a stop. This is where some people believe that God mercies some, does not mercy anybody else. Now think about this. All of humanity has experienced the mercy and compassion of God. All of humanity. I will have compassion and who will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. We don't earn it, he gives it to us. Now, where is Paul going with this? He's quoting Exodus 33:19. Now, this is after the golden calf incident. Remember, Moses went up the mountain. He got the Ten Commandments. While he's on the mountain, he's also getting instructions for the tabernacle, how to build it, all the utensils and all the rooms and how it's all going to be structured. While he's there, 40 days, Aaron makes a calf with the people and they go back to idol worship. God is angry, wants to do away with his people. Moses makes an intercession, but they're still going to pay. The Levites kill 3,000 when Moses comes down. We see in 1 Corinthians 10, there was also a plague that went through the people. 23,000 died. Now, it is in that setting that Moses is going to be given some instruction. You're going to take these people, these stiff-necked people, these rebellious people that keep going back to their old ways into the promised land. And Moses is going to say in 33:15, oh, Lord, I need your presence. I need your presence, God. In verse 17, God says, you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. That is intimacy. And in verse 18, Moses says these words, please show me your glory. Show me your kabod. Show me your esteem, your majesty, your honor. The word actually means weightiness. And in verse 19, God says this, okay, Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you. His mercy, his goodness, not his justice, his goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is reflecting back on those 23,000 that died. Why did they die? They rebelled against God. It's just not taking something out of left field and saying, I'm going to have mercy this one and not mercy this one, compassion this one and not have compassion. No, there's a context to this. There's a context. This is not something whimsical. Moses needs the presence of God. I need your presence to lead these people, God. The point is, God can give grace and mercy and compassion on whom he chooses, when he chooses. It's up to him. Thankfully, he's a mercy, compassion giver. In these verses, there's an element of need. Moses needed grace and compassion of God for the task at hand. And folks, believe this. God gives his servant what he needed. Grace and mercy. Have you ever felt it? The grace and the mercy of God that he gives us in our time of need. Remember, grace is getting what you don't deserve. His favor. His favor. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Hell forever. Think about your life. How many times has God given you grace and mercy? I think it's incalculable. Incalculable. Unmerited, unearned, undeserved grace and mercy. Think about John 1:16. It says this, and of his fullness we have all received. Remember, grace for grace. And I had pictures in the past of the ocean or Lake Michigan, wave after wave after wave of grace and mercy. God will mercy whom he will and have compassion on whom he will. He is God. And aren't you thankful that it's God's nature to be gracious and merciful? Aren't you thankful? Verse 16 is so clear. God's mercy is not based on me. I don't deserve it. Or what I want. Not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God mercies us, folks, over and over. There's something theologians call common grace. That's the grace that every human being, though enemies of God, experience the grace of God. Remember Jesus said, He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Common grace floods this world. But there's also something called special grace. Now, the Calvinistic view of special grace is that God chooses you and passes over you. You're in, you're not in. That's special grace. I think special grace is different than that. I think special grace is this. It's God's people enjoying His presence. His presence. Special grace is what Moses needed, and God gave Moses what he needed for that task that was at hand. He was going to take these stiff-necked people. He needed the presence of God, and he got the presence of God. Think about the presence of God. There are a plethora of verses. I selected just a couple talking about the presence of God. Even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's the presence of God. How about Isaiah 41:10? So do not fear. Do not be dismayed. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The presence of God. How about the Great Commission? I am with you always. You don't go into this world and impact the world without God. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How about Isaiah 43:2? When you pass through the waters, when you pass through the fires of life, I will be with you. I will guide you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. The presence of God. I believe one of God's greatest grace gifts is Himself, His presence, that special grace that He gives us when we can't take another step, when we can't hardly breathe anymore. You have to settle something in your mind, folks. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nobody can. I will mercy whom I will and have compassion on whom I will. And thank God He is a mercy giver. Now we're going to get into God and Pharaoh, which I believe is a picture of God and Israel. I think He's giving them a word picture here. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, which they are very familiar with, every Jew knows exactly what this whole thing's about, that captivity and release from captivity and how God led them through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, and Moses was the instrument used for that exodus. For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. What is He saying here? It seems to me, now bear with me with this, that God is using Pharaoh as a mirror of what has happened to the Jewish people. Now stick with me with this. Why did God elect Israel? Well, we know in Deuteronomy chapter 7, He chose them because He chose them. They were the least. They were the least. But His chosen people were to tell the world about the true God. That was their mission. Out of all the world, no one was worshiping the true God. God chose these people to tell all the world about the true God, that God's name would be declared in all the earth. Sounds like the language to Pharaoh. Watch the language that is used concerning Pharaoh in 9:17. For this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you. The least was chosen, Israel. And that my name will be declared in all the earth. That was the job of the nation of Israel. This is what God said to Pharaoh. God was going to use Pharaoh. Pharaoh had a chance. He had a chance. I believe God is using Pharaoh to show the elect Jewish people themselves that God raised Israel up. He chose them. God's power went with Israel. Remember the Shekinah glory. Pillar cloud by day, pillar fire by night, resplendent light. The Shekinah means God is tabernacling with his people. It's his presence is with his people. The Jewish people exalted themselves as Pharaoh did. As yet you, Pharaoh, exalt yourself in 9:17 against my people, and that you will not let them go in Exodus 9:17. Now, the backstory to this, I don't know if you remember it well, but stick with me for just a minute as I give you the backstory. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, God gives the instruction to Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And in Exodus 5:2, the dialogue is the following. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Pharaoh viewed himself as God. God is dealing with this heathen man. Pharaoh has an actual decision to make. Will he listen to God or not? Pharaoh's response to this petition is he leverages more pressure on the Jewish people. And what does he take away from them? Straw. So now the bricks are harder to make. The people are ticked off at Moses. Look, you caused us all kinds of trouble. And in Exodus 6:10, after the people are rebelling against Moses, God tells Moses this. The Lord spoke to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his hand. He's got to go back to Pharaoh and make the same plea. Now, there's a protracted confrontation with Pharaoh. And that takes place for a couple chapters in Exodus. But in Exodus 7:1, God says this, I have made you as God to Pharaoh. In 7:3, he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. But that only happened after Pharaoh hardened his own heart multiple times. In 7:4, Pharaoh won't listen to you, Moses. The Egyptians, 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God is going to deal with all the false, phony gods of the Egyptian culture. And Moses and Aaron then take up the commission and they go. At age 80 and 83, Aaron's 83, Moses is 80, these guys go. Folks, you're not too old to be of value to God. That's good. That was a good amen. Yes, that was a very appropriate amen. That's right. That was a hope. Now in verses 8 through 12, we see Aaron with his staff. He puts his rod before Pharaoh, became a serpent. Pharaoh's magicians performed the same miracle. Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the magicians. You'd think that would get Pharaoh's attention, but oh no, in verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard. His own heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And that starts the process where God is going to use 10 aids, 10 plagues that are going to come on to Egypt. You know what they are. Blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then the firstborn is killed. Each one of these is against the God of Egypt. Each one of these, I am making the argument for, are demonstrations of grace. Repent, Pharaoh, this won't happen. Repent, Pharaoh, this won't happen. Repent, don't happen, don't happen. Repent, Pharaoh, I won't kill the firstborn, Pharaoh. Repent 10 times. 10 times. He did this. The lesson is this. Pharaoh was given multiple instances of mercy and grace. Every single one of them was refused. Pharaoh hardened his own heart 6 times. The principle is clear. Now hear this principle, very important. Grace rejected. And God graces us over and over. When that is rejected, judgment comes. And God always, always warns before he judges. He doesn't just say, I'm going to mercy you and I'm going to condemn you. No, he always gives grace and mercy before he judges. That's the character of God. What I believe Paul is saying here is Israel is like Pharaoh. They have rejected God's grace and mercy over and over and over. Israel rejected Jesus' offer of the kingdom, and they reached a point was no more. They were judicially hardened. Israel rejected Paul's offer of salvation to the Jews first. The Jews opposed Paul at every turn, just like Pharaoh. They hardened their hearts. We have looked at the context of Paul, using Pharaoh as an example. Let me ask you a question. Did God choose, elect Pharaoh to fail? No, he did not. He did not. He had a choice. Did God reach down from heaven and harden Pharaoh's heart so he could not heed God? At the end, he did. But there was mercy and grace all the way through until he rejected it. Was Israel, God's elect, chosen to fail? Did God say, you're going to be my chosen people. I have elected you. Were they chosen to fail? No, they were not. No, they were not. Reformed theology believes that God sovereignly selects whomever he wants and hardens whomever he wants. No matter what a person does, the person not chosen is condemned. No chance, no hope. Let me give an example. You have four kids. Out of the four, one is chosen. Doesn't matter how many times, what inputs you give to the other three, they cannot believe. This is this belief system. Is that how God works? I'm submitting to you that is not how God works. That is not how he works. Doom from the womb, I do not see in Scripture. Is that what was being taught in this context? The context of these verses is Israel rebelling against God, rebelling against Messiah. We can see from Scripture the character of God. Listen to this. The character of God is to offer grace and mercy to all. 2 Peter 3:9. You have to deal with these verses, folks. God is not willing. That willing, you look it up in the Zadiades. There's not an inner desire in God. There's not a decision in the heart of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That all, by the way, is pas, P-A-S, every and all. God desires, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men, again, pas, every and all, to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The nation of Israel willfully rejected Messiah. The nation of Israel willfully rejected the witness of Paul. Pharaoh, our example, hardened his own heart 6 times. As Pharaoh rejected the grace and mercy of God, Paul is showing us that Israel has done the same. Verse 18 reveals the truth about God. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now that looks like it's a terrible thing. Listen to this. This is important. The character of God is to offer mercy before he hardens. It isn't just some decision that he says, okay, I'm just going to harden you. No, he doesn't do that. That is not the heart of God. God mercied Pharaoh over and over before he hardened. He did the same with Israel over and over before he hardened. God to humanity today, functionally today, God offers mercy over and over and over. Grace and mercy like waves over and over. He comes to you. Believe in me. Put your trust in me. But there is a point where God says no more. Judicially hardened. You remember Romans chapter 1, verse 24 through 28? 3 times God makes this statement. And he gave them over to sexual immorality. He gave them over to perverted sex, homosexuality. He gave them over to a depraved mind. This is judicial hardening. This is past the point of no return. I want to take you to a scripture that is recorded 5 times in the New Testament. It's in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. The setting is the prophet Isaiah has gone to the people over and over, repent, turn. God's going to do this. Jeremiah did the same thing. Ezekiel did the same thing. Turn and live. Don't continue your sin. Don't continue your idols. Get away from your idols. Worship me. Then God reaches the point of judicially hardening the nation of Israel. And he says to Isaiah the following, "Go, Isaiah, tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand." That's what they were doing. "Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." And then this happens, judicial hardening. "Make the heart of this people dull. They can't hear anymore. Their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." This sounds harsh. But this is only after continual, habitual rejection of God. Mercy upon mercy spurned over and over. Judicial hardening is what happens when God gives a person over to their sins. And he says, "Okay, your will be done." That's tragic. God and Pharaoh are a picture of God and Israel. Closing thoughts. This section of Scripture, again, this is another section that's been fought over 1,500 years. And people are grounded in their camps. If you're a Calvinist, you will not move. If you're an Arminian, you're not going to move. If you're some other Inium, you're not going to move. You're right where you are. You're going to stay right there. Many are fixed. My goal is to allow Scripture to speak for itself. I think these other people are doing the same thing. But you cannot look at this from a grammatical, textual, contextual, historical, hermeneutic, and get what some of these people are getting. Follow what the Bible says, not what an ism says. Calvinism or Arminianism. I don't care what they have to say. These are philosophies of men. They're bright guys. I'm not impugning that. I just think there's wrong ways in each one of these belief systems. I believe in Bible-ism. What does the Bible say in context? Let me say this again. We believe in a literal hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is just the word of how we unfold Scripture. And it means, again, historical, grammatical, contextual. What is the Scripture really saying to me? That's what we want to look at. That's what we want. So with that, how would a person at the time of the writing understand these verses? How would they understand it? How would a person without commentaries, relying only on the Scripture? Now look, Paul went back to the Old Testament. You have the whole counsel of God to get your information from. How would a person without presuppositions, that means you have previously have opinions on something you're not going to move from, things they've been told, how would they interpret these texts without presuppositions? What if we didn't have Calvin? What if we didn't have Augustine? What if we didn't have Arminius? What if you just had the Scriptures with the Greek and the Hebrew to help you? I think that's helpful to have the Greek and the Hebrew, to have some information on that. I believe that Pharaoh, witnessing the power of God, had a real opportunity to repent. That's the heart of God, even with Pharaoh, even with Judas. Real opportunities. God knew Pharaoh's heart. God knew Pharaoh would harden his own heart. This in no way infringed on Pharaoh's free will. God's power was demonstrated to Pharaoh over and over, and the gods of Egypt were decimated. This was an act of mercy and compassion, in my mind, being extended to Pharaoh. An offer to Pharaoh on each one of these, turn and live. Believe and live, Pharaoh. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. And God did the same with the nation of Israel. Over and over, God extended grace and mercy to a rebellious Israel. Over and over, prophet after prophet warned over and over. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, over and over and over rejected. The heart of God cries out in Ezekiel 18:23 and verse 32. You've heard these words before, but let them resonate in your spirit. This shows you the heart of God. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? He repeats it in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Folks, it is the same today. It is the same today for people today. The heart of God is crying to humanity today. Hear me. Believe me. Trust me. Believe in Jesus, Messiah. You know what God is doing. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws. He draws people. Jesus said in John 12:32, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. You've heard this so many times. In John 16:8, the Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. This is the Godhead working through humanity. Believe me. Trust me. Come to me. Over and over. In someone's lifetime, God graces them, mercies them, draws them, convicts them. Turn and live. And remember, 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. All men to be saved. The greatest tragedy of all is most people will not believe. They will not turn and live. The vast majority of humanity will choose contrary to God and follow the dictates of their own heart. They will be their own God. I will be the master of my fate. I will be the captain of my soul. I will run my life. I will be like Pharaoh. We have learned that a failure to respond properly to God's truth will result in a hard heart. The entire section of Scripture is not about God decreeing you're saved and you're not. That is not what this is saying in my mind. Nowhere, and this is true, nowhere in Scripture does God ever say, you are chosen for hell. Chosen to never believe. This section is all about God choosing a people for himself. Messiah came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And folks, every single person that will turn to him, Judas had a chance. God knew he wasn't going to turn. He was going to do what he was going to do. But at that Last Supper, when Jesus offered him the sop, offered him this reconciliation, and Judas refused it. He had a chance. Right to the end, Jesus was working. Messiah came into the world to seek and to save the lost. And if you turn to him, you will be saved. Jesus Christ's cry to all humanity is come. Come to me. Come and live. And Jesus wants you, believe me, he wants you to be his bride. Actually, he's in Father's house right now, preparing a place for you. And he will come for you unannounced. Now we consider that John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, talking about the rapture of the church. And we're hoping that we all go in the rapture. Wouldn't it be nice to all go together? Just right now, just poof, we're there. Absent from the body, present with you, boom, that quick. But he will come for you individually if you don't go in the rapture. He is coming. He's coming for his bride. And he has a place prepared for you. And he is calling, come. Revelation 22, 17, as you know, I've used it several times, is the last invitation in Scripture. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. When it talks about God mercies whom he will and has compassion on who he will, I think he has mercy and compassion and grace on every single human being. You have a chance. God's mercy is real. His grace and compassion are real. But his judgment is also real. Hell, folks, is real. Separation from God in an awful place is real. Here, God today. Don't be like Pharaoh. Don't be like the nation of Israel. Don't be like the majority of humanity today. Hear what God says to you. Believe and receive the gift of salvation and live. You can live forever with God. What a deal. He does everything. I receive a gift. I mean, that's an amazing thing. Amazing. Folks, hear today, believe and live. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks today for your Word, for this time together as the family of God. And Lord, right now I pray that if someone here does not know you as their Savior, that they will say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you. I commit my life to you. You died for me. I believe and receive the gift of salvation. That can happen in an instant. Your eternity is changed. Lord, I pray that people will that have been born again will live for you for real. You have died for us. You paid the purchase price for us. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. I owe you everything, Lord. And may we serve you until the day we are no longer here. Our great God, our great King, our incredible Savior. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are going to do communion now. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are welcome to partake of the elements. If you do not have the elements, raise your hand and we will bring the element to you. So, who does not have one? Noah, do you need one? Noah needs one. Okay, so get one down here. Anybody else that's going to participate? Okay. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is our verse. Now remember what communion is. Communion is a memorial. I am remembering what Jesus did for me. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his shed blood, his broken body done for me. It's personal. He did it for you personally. I am remembering that he is in Father's house preparing a place for me, his bridegroom. And in this ceremony, it is about remembering what he's done. But remember where he is, and remember he's coming back for you. And I want to make a commitment to him that I will be faithful to him until he comes for me. He's coming at an unannounced time. So that means you have to have your life in order. You never know when he's coming for you. So, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when given thanks, he broke and said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm remembering what you have done for me, Lord Jesus. And then you have a warning section. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. What is he saying? Don't partake of this if you're not a believer, you're not saved. Don't partake of this if you are a believer and you have unconfessed sin in your life. This is a real warning. But, verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. It's inclusive. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, very serious, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. What we're going to do, as you know, is that we will have background music. I would like you to do some introspection. You look at your life. You examine your life. Is there anything, Lord, between you and me? Is there any sin? Deal with it. Do not partake of this Lord's table unless you have dealt with those sin issues. The music will start. Thank you. I receive from the Lord that which he delivered to me, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Our Father, we thank you for the broken body of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lord, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Thank you for the gift of life that you offer us through the torture that Jesus took in our place. Thank you for his broken body. In the same manner, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Our Father, we are again thankful that you have given us this opportunity to remember the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. This blood sacrifice is not something that we can ever minimize. It is the blood that takes away the sin. It is the death sacrifice, the blood sacrifice of our Savior that removes our sin, deals with our sin on a permanent basis. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming here to be one of us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you for raising from the dead for us. Thank you that you are coming back for us. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will all be in Father's house at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There, the marriage will be consummated. There, we become the full bride of Christ. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this sacrifice. Thank you for this memorial. This we do in remembrance of you. In Jesus' name, amen.